non-believers might know a few lines of Matthew 5, this chapter is still probably more familiar even to the pagan. Here in America, it's actually still written on the walls of our courthouses, at least for now. Might be getting them all torn down one day, but for now. And you might even say that this chapter is written on the walls of the hearts of all men. Another reason I would say that it is more familiar to even the pagan is that, well, if you watch any of Ray Comfort's evangelistic videos, you will see this exemplified clearly. Man thinks that he is keeping these things, and that if there is a heaven, then God is going to let that person in because they've tried their best to be a good person and to follow these rules that are laid out here. Or so, of course, they think they have. There's a part of every natural man that thinks this way. And I would say that even those of us who know better and who do believe in the doctrines of grace, even we are guilty of somehow thinking either that we are doing a pretty good job at keeping these things, now that we know their proper place and we're living a sanctified life, we like to think of ourselves, well, we're not like those poor lost pagans anymore. We're not like the godless liberals, and we're not like the homosexuals out there. We think that we are doing a better job. Or, as some go in the other direction and think because that you've been saved by grace, then we don't pay these things much mind. That's the law, they say, and we don't want to be legalists now, so we don't want to be giving such burdens as living a holy life or examining ourselves too closely. They oftentimes say, what about Christian liberty? Well, these are things, of course, to consider as we look at this passage here. McGee, one of my favorite commentators, tells about a tombstone that he saw on Blackwell's Island. Anybody know what Blackwell's Island is? Blackwell's Island is a little island off of... they're off of Manhattan, I think, or in New York. I don't know if it's off Manhattan or Long Island, but it's a little island out there. I'm not familiar with the exact geography of that city, but it's an island where there's criminals are buried, and also where there was, I think there was an insane asylum at one time on the island, and it's just a little tombstone that he read over there says, here lies the fragments of John Smith, who contradicted his maker, played football with the Ten Commandments, and departed this life at the age of 35. His mother and wife weep for him. Nobody else does. May he rest in peace. Pretty heavy. well... As Ray Comfort does, and if anybody doesn't watch those, they ought to. They're short little videos and quite wonderful, really inspiring. And I think it also gives us really a good basis for just going and being, giving a clear gospel presentation in a very concise manner. He does it sort of in a predictable pattern that if you watch enough of them, it's really good. But as he does, and as of course the Bible tells us, we should start examining these laws one by one and see how we fare up against them. This morning we'll look at two of them, or at least we'll try to. We'll see how far we get. Starting here, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. I think oftentimes that our understanding of certain narratives in Scripture either come from shortened Sunday school lessons that we may have learned as children, or maybe we're teaching to children in the little children's books, or perhaps a movie version of a biblical narrative. And I think here is a perfect example. How many of us associate this particular chapter with the giving of the Ten Commandments and God writing them on the tablet of stone? Okay, well, we all have an image of Charlton Heston going up, of course, right? And watching the fire burn the law onto the tablets of stone, and then Moses bringing them down. That's not how chapter 20 actually happens. That actually happens a little bit later. Chapter 24, if you want to turn over there. Chapter 24 is actually that account. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And then, of course, in verse 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's a little bit different than the Charlton Heston version of it. Of course, he had to shorten it for theatrical purposes. I appreciate the film nonetheless. But Moses is on the mountain actually for 40 days, and then he takes up the tablet and comes down. But here in our passage, we have Moses going up, then he comes down, and then he goes back up again, and Aaron comes with him, and then he goes back down. There's this, he runs up and down the mountain several times here in this this short little period of time. And that's what we're seeing here. Exodus 19 that Calvin did 2 weeks ago, we can review there, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So there's a coming up and a coming down. Then Moses comes back down here, and he gathers the people together, and then the Lord speaks. Very interesting. Look over at Deuteronomy. Gives us a little clearer picture of what exactly happened. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord reminds them what he has done here. Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 14.
4 through 14?
Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 through 14. Only take heed, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord God said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So all the people at this time heard the Lord that day, heard him thundering from Sinai. We actually see their reaction to this later in the chapter. We'll get to that eventually. And they are rightly terrified, hearing God speak from heaven, would be a terrifying thing, was a terrifying thing. And this actually makes the golden calf incident, which I hope everyone here is very familiar with, that much more egregious. Consider that. God spoke to them from heaven, gave them his commandments, gave them the law. They heard a voice from heaven, and they still ignored it. They still, 40 days later, said, "Where's Moses? Who is this God? We're going to go and do exactly what he told us not to do. We're going to go make a graven image immediately." There's Aaron. Aaron's standing there hearing these things. Says, "We'll go do our own thing." Now this is, an even worse situation. Again, another example in Scripture over and over and over again of man asks for a sign, says, "I would believe the Lord if he spoke to me from heaven," right? How many people would say, "Of course, if the Lord spoke to me from heaven, I would do everything he tells me to." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because the Israelites had that happen, and they didn't. And it only took 40 days. Probably take us about 40 minutes, but 40 days. Probably 40 minutes before they decided that they wanted to do something, and it just took 40 days for them to get around to it, I would say. I think that is... again, another example of the veracity of Scripture that we can point to, too. I think you could bring people here and say, so if you think that the Israelites, the patriarchy, invented this narrative to make themselves, I mean, this is the chosen people. If you're going to invent a religion that's going to purport that you are the chosen people, you wouldn't include that in your history. That's a pretty big blight on your history for you to include in there. So I think that this would be a place to take unbelievers to in that case. So look at verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So again, speaking directly from heaven, telling them exactly who he is. There's no question as to, and for them to have flipped that later, as we'll see, on its head when they make the golden calf, they say, Aaron says, "Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt," rather than the one who spoke from heaven saying, "I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So, again, something that condemns them so obviously. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." So, here begins the commandments. I think that we are so familiar with all of these that we often risk going over them very quickly and perhaps saying to ourselves, I know that commandment, of course, I've heard that. Well, every month I read that one very quickly, and we'll get on to the next one and moving forward through that. And don't think about each one carefully. These are the very words of God from heaven, not just written down by a man, but coming down from heaven. He is the creator of all things coming down to man. And what is the very first thing that he demands? He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. Now, I've heard it argued that wrongly, of course, but I've heard it argued that this commandment allows for there to be lesser gods of sorts, that this command that God be above all others, in case if you ever have anyone who argues that, I think the Mormons go there sometimes. I've had others who claim to be believers even say things like that. You could take them right here and say, no, that's completely outright. The Hebrew there is not a command that there is no other God above the Lord. It says, al peneia. And the best translation for that is, you shall have no other gods before my face. So that's a little bit of a different reading of that, but that's literally the translation. You shall have no other gods before my face. This is a clear command against polytheism. That's what this is. It is interesting to note that it's not a command against atheism. Now, McGee, again, going to him, he says that this is because at this time we're still very close to the flood, very close to creation, and it was too close for anyone to believe that there wasn't a God. They just had made up their own gods. He says that atheism doesn't show up until the time of David, when in Psalm 53 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, I'm not going to argue whether he's right or not. Sometimes his conclusions may be right, may not be. But I would argue that there really is no true atheist. I think that those who would call themselves an atheist really are just simply one who makes themselves God, right? That's what they're doing. I'm going to be the arbiter of what's true, what's not. I will have no authority over me. And then pretty much right after man declares himself to be God in such manner, we go right back to polytheism, just like the days of old. Right back to paganism. I think that never before in history has there been a more, you might say, vocal acceptance of atheism than in our last generation. You know, like with men like Richard Dawkins and others, especially in the academic circle. It's almost the most learned people in our society are the most boastful of their supposed atheism. It used to be that you would be ashamed to say something like that, at least, even if you were just a deist. But an atheist, why would one say that? No. But now you see that. But I would say that now we're quickly turning from that to polytheism. We're making science God now. We're holding up Lord Fauci as a saint. You have the bringing in of Eastern religions everywhere. My mom always speaks of the medical community just being completely overrun by polytheists. There's yoga studios on every corner, and even the church has invited these things in and won't stand against them. So we have these religions with their millions of gods showing up now at our doorstep and people embracing them, and even to the point of even conservatives. We were just speaking about the Epoch Times this morning and their pagan religion, and of course, as believers, we rightly see that as being wrong, but even that's on a conservative side, and they're fine with the polytheists. Mm-hmm. So
I think too,
Yes.
Yeah.
And the prosperity, yes, the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement has that heavy in it. In fact, I think they're pretty much the origin of that, what you would call the little gods doctrine. And yeah, it's a terrible misrepresentation of scripture, very bad hermeneutics, dangerous, and it's in direct violation here, and so you could go here and say, no, there are no, you shall have no other gods before my face. That's what the Lord is saying here. No gods in my presence. I think there's a reason that this is the first command, right? Because the Bible says that this is exactly how man operates. First, what does man do? First, he rejects God and his authority. That was what Satan did in the first rebel, right there from the very beginning, rejects the authority. And then what does man do? Man becomes a fool, and he says in his heart, there is no God. He makes himself a God, and then quickly turns to animism. That's Romans 1. Turn over there. Romans 1, this is the condition of all men. This is the condemnation here. Romans 1, starting verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is our entire world today is completely consumed. Romans 1 is being played out in the most hyper clear picture today in the world, with everything down to worshiping of the environment, and to everything else that we see. It's a constant.
Is it sports?
Yeah.
In this world today.
That's another.
Whether it's on Sunday, or whether it's soccer with your kids, or whether it's the Bears game, or whether it's anything to do with
it's worshiping the creation, not the Creator.
Yeah.
That's putting the creation first above God.
Putting self first.
Mm-hmm. And going on in Romans 26 to the end, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. I think that the debased mind is exactly what we see. It's why the world is a mad, mad place today and nothing makes sense. That is this judgment, the debased mind that God has given over us to. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, How many people think of full of envy being part of this list? No, but that's a whole reason we had riots all last year was people being full of envy. That's why we are moving headlong towards a communist state is because of envy. It's all that murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the condemnation of our world. Either God and His Word is the authority over you, or you are, and that makes all the difference. Okay, verse 4 through 6, back in Exodus. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in... Sorry, my page stuck... heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, the next two commandments, we didn't get to the second, to the third one, which is there, but both of them, as we will see, come with serious threat of judgment for not obeying them. I think there's a uniqueness there because of that. This warning, it makes these stand out a bit more. There is no small controversy when we start getting into these, especially about the second commandment. Of course, we know that the Bible calls these the Ten Commandments. God refers to them that. But the numbering is not necessarily divinely authored. It has come out from biblical study over the centuries. The Catholic Church actually combined what we would know as the second into the first. And I think it seems to be an attempt to obfuscate the obvious. It's easier to say, you will have no other God before me, and then move right to the next one without going into the details of what that means. If you're going to combine the second and the first, I think separating those and making the second one not having any graven image is a far better rendering. I think that, in fact, if you look back into the Hebrew tradition, of course, the Jewish tradition, that's how they numbered it. So there's not, they number it actually the third, but they've got a slightly different rendering of the first commandment. They combine the first commandment with the first and the second. It's interesting, but they still separate that one out.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that we have discussed with some of our Catholic families is... You know, they go on and on and on about how that order.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, not regardless of that order, but I said, the words are still here.
Yeah, exactly.
They're still here.
Yeah.
They still need to honor them. They still need to look at them.
Yeah. Whether it's first, second, third, or
because
all together,
order,
it's still the law.
Yeah, it's still there.
You don't have to divide that up. But I think the combining was in a way to get rid of that, or at least obfuscate. It was to muddy that water, always muddying it up. Of course, this is the obvious thing is that it's odious to the Lord to have a graven image made and worshipped. That is the clear However you number these things, that is very, very, very clear. Now, of course, that's no prohibition against sculpture. There are some who would take it that way and make a big deal at artists sculpting figures. Well, five chapters later, God commands them to sculpt cherubim and other figures. So if you turn over to Exodus 25, we can see that really quickly. Exodus 25, 17 and 18. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits in width. That is the covering for the Ark of the Covenant, right? And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So there is, can't be in contradiction to this. The prohibition is the worship of this this sculpture or the veneration. The Catholic Church always starts to make a big distinction between that, between worship and veneration. The Scripture makes no difference there. Think of the bronze serpent, right? Turn over to Second Kings 18. Veneration, giving honor to, there's probably a little bit more of a precise Webster's dictionary version, but that's giving honor to. Look at 2 Kings 8. Verse 4, 2 Kings 18, this is Hezekiah, says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. I think I pronounced that right. There we see that there's no difference there between that and I would say the idols of Mary that the Catholics make. Moses made the serpent for them to look at. And so do the Catholics. They make a statue of Mary or a statue of Jesus or a statue of some saints to look at. And then they say, well, we use them in our worship. Well, then they start burning incense to it. There's no difference. That's exactly what the Israelites were doing. The name Nehushtan is not a proper name. They called it that, but it's not a proper name. It actually just simply means copper or bronze. So they just called it the bronze, right? That's they didn't look at it as a god. They were just venerating it. Oh, it's a holy object. It's something that helps us in our worship, and they were burning incense to it. No difference. No difference than what the Catholics would do. Is there none? Look back at chapter 17 of 2 Kings. This talks even more of these things, or at least makes it, I think, more clear. Verses 29 through 41. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. The fact that they even make shrines to Mary shows just what they're really doing. I don't think there's anything could be clearer. Every nation in the cities where they dwell, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim, So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Look, see there, they feared the Lord. They were just making gods up with God. But the Lord was the Most High, okay? Same, again, I don't need to go on and on with the Catholics, but I think that this starts clearing those things up when we start comparing and contrasting. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the formal rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice." And the statutes of the ordinance, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods.
So they really didn't fear God in verse 6?
Yes, that's the contrast. They said that they feared God, and then God corrects them. No, you didn't really fear the Lord.
Back to having been raised in the Catholic Church, it's interesting because if you ask them, well, you worship Mary. No, we don't worship. We'll go to any wedding, and there's a point where the bride literally goes over to the statue of Mary, kneels, apparently praying for wisdom and her guidance and all this stuff. You go, well, there's such confusion of what they're doing and such deception.
Yeah. That's why don't let there be a difference made from Scripture between veneration and worship. God doesn't see a difference there. And I would take them over here to the Second Kings passage and show them that it's not enough to say we're not worshiping because the Lord says, no, you don't really fear me because you're not following the commands I told you to. Don't make carbon images and bow down to them.
Right. Well, they walk in like this.
Yes.
Into this mass, into any kind of, you know, and hold this up as if, and then they don't follow it.
Well, there in 2 Kings, we see that this turning from the Lord, if you keep going, it says there was three generations of peoples that were had this judgment coming on them, and it was the promise that was given here in the second commandment. The second commandment says very clearly that for I, the Lord, your God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But then notice something else. Verse 6 continues, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the other really wonderful thing about this, though. There's a warning of judgment coming, but then there's also the promise of mercy right there. The promise of grace right there in the middle of the law. Sometimes we just miss that. We go over it so quickly and we forget, no, the Lord, the gospel's even being preached right in the middle of the law thundering down from Sinai. The Lord offers that. The law comes to kill, and then God comes and he offers mercy, his grace abounding. Just in case we think that this command only applies to Bushmen out in the jungle with their carved totems or the Buddhists with their Buddhas and all of the other millions of gods, or the Catholics with their Marys and saints. Really, this is also about anything that you give yourself above the Lord, right? What is your true devotion to? Remember that the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were the most pious of all, weren't they? To all the world, they looked like they had kept every jot and tittle of this law. They did not have carved images. They had turned away from the idols. They were keeping these things. And then look at what Jesus says about them. Jesus says in Matthew 15, we should all know this very clearly. He quotes right from Isaiah, of course. He says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" See, they were going overboard to be pious. They had not only were keeping the law, but they were making more laws to add on so that they would make sure that the law was being kept. That's what they're doing here. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" Hypocrites. You see, they were saying, "Well, we're being so pious that we're giving everything we have to the Lord as an offering, and we're going to withhold it from helping out our parents in their old age and not honor them by being that much more pious." So he says to hypocrites, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me'?" I think the warning, of course, is, do we honor the Lord with our lips only and our hearts far away? That is something to consider every day, especially as we study this passage in Exodus. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Now, that is not, of course, to be confused ever with, I think it was the book by, was it Elise Fitzpatrick who wrote it, or Idols of the Heart? We won't get into that. That's a heretical thing, that book. But John Calvin's statement there is something for us to consider greatly, that our heart is continuously coming up with other gods to put before the Lord, other idols, other things that we put before Him. I think we should never take lightly when the Scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things. We can sit here and think, even this very morning, "I'm not putting something before the Lord. No, I'm here devoted. I'm coming to church. I'm coming to Sunday school. I'm coming to teach." And still, things are, my heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord can know the heart. So do not take that lightly. Just in case we are like Paul was at one time, think that we've kept the law and we get all the way through them and saying, "No, I'm okay with that one. I'm going to get all the way through. I've worked so hard not to go." And then we come to the last one, "Do not covet." Paul says that this destroys everyone. No one can get away with that. Actually, Paul goes on in Colossians to say that the last one is actually the breaking of the first two, where he says in Colossians, turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, again, that's the law condemns us. And oh, how we need a Savior when we start to look at these things more closely. All right, well, Lord willing, we will look at the next few next week or the week after, actually.